Lord says, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From then will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor, and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It was a great, great experience. We were doing intense training and practice about 14 hours a day, learning about the power of the Holy Spirit in relation to spiritual warfare in and outside the church. Before we get into our New Testament reading, I just want to encourage you all with two foundational things. Microphone's not on. Can you hear me? Lose the lectern.
Okay. Is that better? Okay. Don't worry about the first two sentences. They didn't matter anyway. Here's the foundational things. All of our success as a church comes from God. It is God who wants the glory. Therefore, our entire work as Christians revolves around prayer. It begins with prayer. Prayer is in the middle of it, and it ends in prayer. So I want to encourage you all to spend time with God in your prayer life, praying for what God wants for this as his church. Without prayer, we may be inviting in unwanted things as well, and we really don't want to do that. The second thing is, be careful to bless and not to curse. It's easy to become frustrated with one another in a church setting, to become frustrated with other ministry groups, to become frustrated with other individuals in the congregation, and to become frustrated with the leaders of the church. And if that happens, don't speak a curse. Start instead with a blessing, that God would bless them. And if you're right, in your opinion, then God will bring that to the fore. So always bless, don't curse. Now, hear God's word from Luke 15, 11 through 32. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found." A priest, a preacher, and a rabbi walked into their favorite bar, where they would get together once a week for drinks to talk shop. On this particular afternoon, someone made the comment that preaching to people really isn't all that hard. A real challenge would be to preach to a bear. One thing led to another, and they decided to do an experiment. They would all go out into the woods, find a bear, preach to it, and attempt to convert it. 7 days later, they all got together to discuss their experience. Father Flannery, who had his arm in a sling, was on crutches, and had various bandages, went first. Well, he said, "I went into the woods to find a bear, and when I found him, I began to read to him from the catechism. Well, that bear wanted nothing to do with me, and he began to slap me around. So I quickly grabbed my holy water, sprinkled him, and he became gentle as a lamb. The bishop is coming next week to lead him in confirmation." Reverend Billy Bob spoke next. He was in a wheelchair with an arm and both legs in a cast and an IV drip. In his best fire and brimstone oratory, he claimed, "Well, brothers, you know that we don't sprinkle for baptism. I went out and found myself a bear. And then I began to read my bear the Bible. But that bear wanted nothing to do with me. So I took hold of him and I began to wrestle him. We wrestled down a hill, up one other, and down another and into a creek. So I quickly dunked him and baptized his hairy soul. And just like you said, he became gentle as a lamb." They both looked down at the rabbi, who was lying in the hospital bed. He was in a body cast and traction with IVs and monitors running out of him. He was in really bad shape. And the rabbi looked up and said, "Looking back on it, circumcision may not have been the best way to start." Okay, so now the joke is out of the way. Got to loosen you up. Preaching is actually hard. Got to loosen up. We got to get serious now, though, okay? This scripture passage is beautiful in the Gospel of Luke. And we've heard Pastor Carolyn preaching very eloquently on this past series. And after hearing so many good sermons, we stand here now faced with this concept of generational discipleship. I'm honored to cap off this series. It's been a blessing to our church, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to future generations who come into this church. There are 4 points regarding the story of the prodigal son, the lost son. We learn from this text 4 things. You can memorize them, write them down, or just pick one and really focus on it. The first is that discipleship, the making of disciples, is a ministry of seeking. A ministry of seeking. Secondly, discipleship is a ministry of restoration. God wants to restore people. Third, discipleship is a ministry of reforming. We might think we know everything about discipleship, but God wants to do something new. We are a reformed church, right? And then the 4th thing, discipleship is a ministry of celebration. We should be celebrating when God makes and forms disciples within his church. First, it is important to note that although this passage is about parenting in some ways, the parenting style of God, it's equally about how God makes or remakes disciples in the midst of himself. The father's younger son basically wished him an early death. It was a very bad situation. He wanted a break in the relationship, and he willed himself a premature retirement. He basically just wanted his dad's money, and that's it. The son was a prodigal prodigy. That's what I like to call him. He mastered the techniques of idiocy and selfishness. He was beyond his years in foolishness, if that was even possible. He squandered all of his father's cash on what can only really be described as depravity. Prostitutes, wine, and partying is what he was doing. The Greek word here, osotos, basically means disorderly conduct, but the root word of this Greek word is an unsaved lifestyle. So he's living an unsaved lifestyle. Not to get too personal too soon, but many of you already know this. When I was 17, I was a prodigal prodigy. The only difference was I didn't have as much money as this guy, so I could only blow a certain amount of money, and then I had to come back to my senses. But the father, the divine disciple maker in our story, had every reason and every right to be angry, frustrated, ticked off. In fact, if he followed the cultural construct of his day, he would have disowned his young son and considered him dead to the world. He wouldn't have even looked back. My son's dead. Forget about him. But he didn't do that. Because this story is about God the Father, ultimately. And God the Father doesn't really roll that way. This father was less concerned about the younger son following the rules and more concerned about the younger son following him. Following the father is where it begins, and following the rules is a consequence of that initial following. Does that make any sense? Following the father, being with the father, in relationship with the father, is where it all begins. Even though the younger son should have known better, the father does not hold this against him. That's because when a son you love runs away, your love motivates you to find them. It's the same with us here as it is with God. We're a reflection of that. Through thick and thin, over mountain and through valleys, in the sun, the rain, the snow, and the sleet, you find the one that is lost because you love them. Instead of expecting this younger, wayward son to seek him right off the bat, this divine, disciple-making dad decided to seek after the lost son instead. The father did not expect the son to come to him, even though it was sort of happening. He was running out, right? So in real time, when we consider this story in relation to God the Father, this is done to glorify the Father. God wants to shine light on his own character as Father, and he has every right to do that because he's God. The character of the God that we serve is that of the seeker. Jesus flat out said that he was sent by the Father to seek and to save that which was lost. I preach about this every time I'm in this pulpit, if you haven't caught on yet. That passage is quoted every single time I'm in this pulpit. It could be about an Old Testament passage, and it really comes back down to that. God has come to seek and save that which is lost in his sight. It's literally all over the New Testament. It's in Jesus. It's in Paul. Paul argues and defines the gospel as this, that God came to save sinners of whom I am the worst. That's what he says, right? So I can't cease to preach the true gospel. I'll continue to do it because that's what it is. It's all over the Bible that God wants the degenerates. This father in our story probably looked like a madman. People probably thought he was nuts. It was completely uncouth for him to run around like that, flapping his robe in the wind, let alone to run around looking for a heretical, loose-living boy who is playing around in slop with pigs. That pig thing signifies that he was no longer part of the house of Israel. You don't play with pigs and stay in the house of Israel. But as we know from other parables, God is less interested in the 99 safe and sound sheep and more interested in finding the one lost sheep. Again, this is the gospel. Luke 15:7, Jesus drops this bomb during the Sermon on the Plain. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Isn't that telling? It's because God is the seeker. It's part of his character. He does not have to seek and to find what's lost. We sinners are completely and totally unnecessary to the world. I hate to tell you this, but we are unnecessary. We pretend like we're necessary, or we would like to think that we are necessary, but we in fact are not necessary. If one of us dies or perishes, it might be sad, you have a funeral, but there's no impact to the universe around us, right? Compare this to God, who is a completely and totally necessary being, without whom the entire universe would collapse in on itself. So in spite of this, the character of this necessary God is to do something that seems very unnecessary to us. Search high and low for stupid, foolish, selfish, and broken people and bring them back to himself. That's what he does. I'm one of those people. That's the God we serve. I believe many of you were that too. But you are no longer stupid. You are no longer foolish. You are no longer selfish. You are no longer broken because Christ has saved you. You are now redeemed. You are cherished. You are children of God. You are effective. You are powerful. You are selfless. And you are whole in Christ. Because the Father is a seeker. He will seek after and find and save that which is lost. Now you can see where I'm going with this. It's the same sermon I preach. It's like I box up the sermon and re-present it to you in a different way. I'm just going to admit what I'm doing. Because it's so important for this. This is so foundational to the church. Our discipleship strategy must begin with the lost. Our discipleship strategy must begin with the lost. Why? Because that's how God begins. Those who either never were in a relationship with God, never knew the love of the Father, misinterpreted the motives of the Father, or misinterpreted how to gain abundant life in this world. Those people. If God the Father, maker of heaven and earth and all that is seen and unseen, as we say in the Creed, could take time out of his busy schedule to run down the road, embarrass himself with his robe open, right? And wait with open arms for his wayward children to come home, certainly we as a church can prayerfully befriend the prodigals around us to give them a guiding hand, pointing them in the direction of Jesus. And prayerfully, Jesus will lead them into the hands of the Father. Our discipleship strategy must not begin with recycling people who are already Christians. If God brings them to us, we're blessed. Amen. But that's not the real starting point of biblical discipleship. There are plenty of unchurched, non-Christian people to go around. And these are the people that God wants to repair and to reach. And most importantly, they are the people he loves and he seeks after first. He has a heart for them. I have a story. I go in and out of hospitals sometimes. I have stomach problems sometimes. And I get regular testing on my abdomen. There's a missing organ here or there. Don't worry, Ted. I got you. I go to UPMC hospitals. The word hospital comes from the Latin hospice, which means a place for strangers. A place for strangers, okay? Martin Luther, the great reformer, called the church the hospital for sinners, a welcoming, healing place for strangers. So anyway, in UPMC, if you get lost in their maze of buildings, it's like just as bad as this place almost, employees are instructed to walk with you from point A to point B until you get to where you need to be. Your job as members of this church is to seek out lost people, to walk with them patiently, and to lead them to Jesus. The same Jesus who may or may not be drawing them to himself. That's not our business. Our business is not to decide who Jesus is going to take and who Jesus is not going to take. Our business is to say, hey, you look lost. Would you like a guiding hand? Because I know this person who can change everything. And then you pray for them. I'm going to get a little controversial here now. If the joke itself wasn't controversial enough, then this will be controversial. I don't chastise people in preaching. You're my dear brothers and sisters, but I'm going to now. I've heard rumors, and they may only be that some of you yell at newcomers for parking in the parking lot in your spot. If that's the case, it's terrible to do it, so quit it. Just let them park there. I've heard that others will give a mean look to a newcomer if they sit in your pew, like in your mind, the assigned pew, right? That's terrible. There are no reserved pews here. The only reserved pew is for the Holy Spirit. That's it. He gets VIP seating. But you don't get VIP seating here. Sorry. Instead, give the Holy Spirit and a stranger your seat. Remember what Jesus said about sitting at the head of the table. You remember this? He says, sit on the floor instead. Right? Then one day, the master of the table might invite you to sit right next to him. Guess who else will be sitting right next to him? All the prodigals and the strangers will be sitting right next to him. We have to get used to having prodigals around because we're going to see them in heaven. I've heard that some of you like to give like weird looks or snarls to visitors who come in, maybe like somebody with a matted hair or unbrushed teeth. Sometimes that's me, although I don't have hair. Shabby clothing, long hair on a guy, short hair on a girl, a tattoo on the arm, right? Bone piercing through the nose, that kind of thing. If you snarl and judge, I'm going to go all Greta Thunberg on you and say, how dare you destroy my church environment? Instead of global warming, we sometimes practice sanctuary freezing. That's no good. There's no such thing as the frozen chosen in this place. There should only be the warmth of the heart of God. Amen? Amen. There's a quote. A theologian said, I refuse to be a Christian who is generous with damnation and stingy with grace. I refuse to be a Christian who is generous with damnation but stingy with grace. Remember the grace that God has shown us. Go and do likewise. The chastisement is over. Now I want to encourage you with the positives. At your best, you are the most selfless, self-sacrificing, giving, generous, kind-hearted, open-armed, sensitive, warm, aware, and Christ-like people around. I see some of you taking newcomers by the hand and guiding them to their Sunday school classes or their small groups on Sunday mornings. One Sunday, I was so overwhelmed, I just watched you do it. And I started to cry in the bathroom. Because it made me so happy. It's beautiful. You do that, and Christ will bless it. You will see this church grow. Those little things matter. So well done, good and faithful servants, on those fronts. All right, point two. We're on a roll now. Discipleship is a ministry of restoration. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. You read that? But while he was still a long way off, His father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, not the other way around. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. You see, restoration is about remaking something that is old and tattered and frayed and disheveled into something that regains or gains for the first time its former glory and its beauty. The son used to be a child of the wealthy father. Everything that his father had, the child had too. You see that? That relationship? What the father had, the child had as well. Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. The robe and the ring, by the way, symbolize this royalty that the father has, that the son has too. The sandals represent part of being part of the people of Zion. So even though this kid was playing around with pigs, his father put the sandals on his feet to recognize once again that he's part of the community. He's part of the religious community. The father was restoring the son's royalty, the son's place as a member of that community, the house of Israel. Our job as members of the household of Christ is to assist in restoring those who either forgot or never knew that they are sons and daughters of the King. You are royalty. The Bible says it. You are a royal priesthood. Right? Not out of your own power, but by God's infinite grace, you are royalty. So we serve one another and we treat one another as the royalty that God has made us to be. Each stranger we meet too should be presumed as royalty. There are to be no second-class citizens in this place. If the first thing that we see when we interact with a non-Christian person is a degenerate, sinful soul destined for eternal hellfire, we may be looking at it the wrong way. All those things might be true, by the way, but it is better to view the stranger as one for whom God has a plan, one for whom God has restoration in mind, one whom God wants to mend and heal and encourage and repair and ultimately conform into his own image and likeness once again. If that's not the case, if that is not the ultimate place, again, that is up to God to decide who is in and who is out, not us. View people the way they can be and not necessarily the way they are or have been. If I was identified by my past, I would be in a real bad way. Amen? A great German theologian named Jürgen Moltmann wrote a foreword for a book that I wrote. He's an awesome guy. He's like my scholarly mentor. He's in his 90s. I want Bryce to find him and like say hi to him in Germany. I'm so honored to have learned from him. If there's one thing I learned from the theology of Jürgen Moltmann, it is that God is in the business of redeeming people, but he's also in the business of redeeming time itself. God brings the future power of the resurrection and the consummation of the world to us in the here and now. God can redeem the past. He redeemed my past. God takes joy in doing that. Our Father in heaven is almost playful about celebrating the reunion of himself with a lost human being and restoring the years that the locusts have taken. Have you ever experienced that? You go through a drought or a valley in your life, and you say, oh God, God was using that horrible time in my life to draw me deeper into a relationship with him. That's the kind of God we serve. We've been talking quite a bit about generations discipling other generations. I feel compelled to remind all of us about how rich we are. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about spiritual riches. We've been lavished with the spiritual heritage of the saints in this place, upon whose shoulders, in many ways, this church was built. they stood on the shoulders of Christ, and we get their riches. Right? Biblical study in this place is amazing. Fine sermons each week by Carolyn and Linda and Jennifer and Chris Buddha and other guest preachers. Notice I left myself out of that list. You're blessed with the opportunity to worship in this beautiful place, not with just one style of music offering, but with two. You're in small groups and Sunday school classes, men's and women's groups. You know, the church staff is dedicated to helping to equip your sons and daughters. We baptize your family members. We serve them the bread of life and the sacrament. We marry them. We bury them. When you get sick and your family member dies, the church does its best to be there for you. Thank you, Linda, and your team. We pray for you as a community constantly. Some of you have a seminary-level knowledge of theology, and some of you have been practicing the faith for literally decades. Now, it is time for us to give back, to join in God's restoration process for the lost. Take a young person under your wing and mentor them. I don't care who they are. I don't care where they are. Just make sure to tell their parents you're doing it. And take one under your wing and teach them what you know. Find a single mom or a dad from Fired Up Friday. Offer to meet them for coffee or a meal. Bruce Tenenbaum does this all the time. Sorry to like point you out, Bruce. It's like amazing. He finds a time in his busy schedule just to take somebody out for coffee. It doesn't get more simple than that. It's a privilege and an honor. Visit the youth group on a Friday or Sunday and just say hello. It's hilarious. Seriously, it's awesome. They have so much fun. They're such good kids, good-hearted, servant leader kids. Start off by listening to them, and soon enough, they will be asking you for guidance and advice. When I did it, I actually took guidance and advice from them. If there's one thing I learned in youth ministry, it's that children and teenagers are desperate for you just to notice them. And if you can not only notice them, but also engage them and love them and nurture them, that changes the landscape of Christ's church for the better. If you need names, ask me. Probably not supposed to do that, but I'll give you names of kids, little ones and big ones, and parents. Of who you can come alongside. All right, we're getting somewhere. This is good. Discipleship, point number three. Discipleship is a ministry of reforming. It's not only reforming the obvious sinners, it's reforming ourselves as Christians. Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? Take note in the story of the prodigal that the older brother was no better off than the younger, right? That's like a significant part of the story. The older brother didn't know what he was doing. It's all because neither son understood the character of his father. That's really what this comes down to. The younger son was a ne'er-do-well, but the older son was a curmudgeon. The younger and older sons had this one thing in common. They both thought that truly experiencing the life and the love of their father had something to do with the rules, either breaking them or keeping them. The more I break the rules, the more I'll experience life. The more I keep the rules, the more I'll get an in with my father and experience life. The gospel is not about that. One of the reasons I'm a Protestant. I love a bunch of stuff about the other traditions. But when it all comes down to it, if I had to work for the Father's love, I would be in a bad, bad place. We as Christians follow the Father first. That means having a relationship with Him. And because we follow the Father, we therefore also tend to follow the rules. Although I break them sometimes. And then I repent. But the heart is to be with the Father. Starting with the rules misses the entire point. That point being that the character of the Father is one of grace, and that's where it all starts. It starts with grace. Listen to this fascinating passage, Mark 3:14. Jesus appointed the 12 that they might be with him. This, one of my new members pointed this out to me. I'd never seen it before. It says, the reason Jesus appoints the 12 was not all of the crazy awesome things that they did, like casting out demons and preaching the gospel, right? The Greek here is hina. It means the purpose of Jesus calling the disciples is so that, or in order that, they might actively spend time with him. That's the point of discipleship, the starting point. How can we be doing anything in this church if we're not spending time with him? In prayer. We're going to start there. Amen. Start with prayer. Spending time with Jesus in prayer and in intimate union with him in worship and in other ways is the foundation for all ministry. As John Calvin said, Christ's true church is reformed and always reforming. It is always reevaluating itself in light of its doctrine. It's always reevaluating how it accomplishes the goals of the gospel. That's why we change sometimes. It's not for the heck of it. Hey, I feel like changing. That would be a disaster. We change our ways of outreach because God sometimes changes his. That's all. Maybe, just maybe, we have something in common with the older son. He works hard. He follows the rules. He's loyal and dependable and strategic. But in fact, maybe he's misunderstood the heart of the Father to seek and to save the lost. The heart of the Father is squarely in the camp of the screw-ups. I'm one of them. Did I mention that? So the practical application of this is that every single place within the church's ministry, within our sphere of influence, in it or outside of it, that you might encounter somebody that seems to not know Jesus real well, that's exactly where you should be. We make our home there. We befriend the prodigal. Last point is that discipleship is a ministry of celebration. The father killed the fatted calf, threw a party celebrating his own lost son's return. Again, listen to Jesus in Luke 15:7. This is again. In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than the 99 others who are righteous and have not strayed away. A final quote. This one's from Karl Barth, more academic setting. The theologian, I would argue the Christian, who labors without joy is not a theologian at all. Sulky faces, morose thoughts, boring ways of speaking are intolerable in this field. Likewise, I would say that the Christian who goes about discipling others without joy does worse for the kingdom, perhaps, than the one who's kind of bad at evangelism, but at least does it with a smile on their face. Friends in Christ, we need to learn how to celebrate again as a church. We have much to celebrate. Listen to what God has accomplished, okay, in our midst just lately. God's brought us Pastor Carolyn. Amen, hallelujah. God has established a safety team in our midst. Thank you, Andy and team. You guys make us feel safe, and you pray, and you're there for us. God has established dozens of small groups. God has established small groups comprised of church members and plenty of people who don't know Jesus real well, or people who don't feel connected with community. God continues to bring hundreds of kids in our midst through these programs that we do. Snow tubing with dad was awesome, by the way. Oh my gosh. I mean, we almost killed each other, but it was amazing. God's bringing people, kids, in our midst. More important, we are building relationships with parents at Family Fired Up Friday. We've got a sweet, precious group of kids in the tweener age range who fellowship together. Our youth are being mentored, and they are leading others. They are reaching the prodigals in their own midst. They're leading in worship, our youth are. It's awesome. We have people coming from the outside to lead in worship. Thank you, Danielle. Men are being discipled. Women are being discipled. Every single Sunday morning, our worship teams and choirs sing glorious praise to God, and they work at it. We are due to have one of the largest new member groups coming through our church that we've seen in a few years. When people have morose faces here, I can honestly not figure out why. Honest to goodness, what do we have to complain about? We are practicing a ministry of celebration. We have ample reason to celebrate. We should cook food and eat together and celebrate, for God is at work in our midst. Do not let Satan rob from you the very thing that God has given to you. One more thing. I mean this from the bottom of my heart. If you are part of this church, if you're part of this church, but you still feel like a stranger, talk to me. Talk to Carolyn or Linda. If you're part of this church, but you still feel like a stranger, I want to know, because there are things we can do to help you. We want you to feel a part of this family. Finally, next week, we start Lent. We repent for our shortcomings, and I have many. Our transgressions and our failures, we repent of those, both as servant leaders and as church leaders and as members. But we do it all while knowing in the back of our heads that we serve a God of celebration and of victory. How could we possibly not share the good news of Jesus with the next generation? How could we not proclaim it with our mouths and live it out with our lives? That God is wild and crazy about the next generation of people. He's wild in love with them. All we have to do is tell them that. Let's pray. Lord, you are good to us. You are the seeker, and we were blessed enough to be found by you. Teach us what it means to have your seeking heart and your contagious joy. In Christ we pray. Amen.